Our reading tonight is from John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more'? And then after a little while, you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be made complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
How do we live on ordinary days? What do you go back to after a week at Keswick? Because all of us go back to something, don't we? We go back to ordinary homes and ordinary jobs or ordinary schools. The streets where we normally walk, the churches where we normally worship in. And how do we go back after a week like this? How now should we live? Because in a way, of course, nothing has changed at home, but also everything's changed. I mean, nothing has changed. You go back home and the kitchen tap still drips. Those curtains still don't match that carpet. Nothing's changed. But in a way, everything's changed because we've been with Jesus, and that always changes everything. And we've seen again and again every evening this week, we've seen Jesus' love for us and the Spirit he's given to us and the home he's prepared for us and his presence with us even when life hurts. And that changes everything. So how do we live on ordinary days? Because nothing's changed, but everything's changed. How do we live tomorrow? And the disciples in this story may have asked the same question. And of course, at this point in their story, their tomorrow was going to change everything. But they didn't see that yet. Their tomorrow was going to be massive, but they didn't get that yet. In fact, we've seen, haven't we, all through this week, that as Jesus tells them stuff, the disciples just don't get it. And they've asked daft questions like, "Where are you going? And why don't you show yourself to the world? Why don't you just show us the Father?" And here at the top of their passage that Paul read to us, after four chapters of Jesus' teaching, they ask each other, "What does he mean? We just don't understand what he's saying." And I guess as John was writing his gospel, He's kind of telling us, you know, that night before the cross, we really didn't have a clue. We didn't know what was about to happen tomorrow. And what will happen tomorrow? Well, tomorrow Jesus will be crucified. The disciples will weep, but the Pharisees will have a party. The soldiers will have fun mocking Jesus. Pilate will wash his hands of the whole thing. The crowds will bring their sandwiches. They'll have a bank holiday. They'll enjoy the spectacle. And that first Good Friday, the world rejoiced and the disciples mourned. The world laughed and the disciples cried. But then comes Sunday and that changes everything. And their grief turns to joy. And the cross they cried about becomes the cross that we sing about. And this changes everything, not just for the disciples, but for us. It changes everything. It changes how you go back tomorrow to ordinary days and ordinary nights in ordinary streets, the ordinary grind. Because yes, there is grief here in this passage, but it is overwhelmingly joyful. It's overwhelmingly about our joy in Christ. So that as you too go back next week, you can go back rejoicing. Because first of all, notice this joy is for everyone. Verse 22 says, you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. You will rejoice. Jesus doesn't say you might rejoice. He doesn't say some of you will rejoice, but others not so much. I mean, let's face it, some of you are just too pessimistic. Those Scots that I created, they're probably never going to get that. You'll know, by the way, Scottish joy is so deep that it never reaches our faces. But Jesus says, this is for everyone. This joy is for everyone. Verse 20, your grief will turn to joy. Verse 22, you will rejoice. No one will take away your joy. Verse 24, your joy will be complete. Because joy in Christ is for everyone. Why? Because this joy is because of the cross. That is, this joy is not some vague feeling that just settles on you like a mist and then it's gone. This joy is not like the buzz you get if you've ever tried eating 100 grams of dairy milk in one go. This joy is not just for people who get out of bed singing, bring me sunshine. There are people like that. This joy is because of the cross, because of what is about to happen tomorrow. We've already seen that in verse 20. Your grief will turn to joy. Jesus says it again in verse 22. He says, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Why is the cross the source of our greatest joy, their greatest joy? Well, because at the cross, your sin, all your sin, every sin, past, present, and future sin is laid on him. And Jesus becomes our sin. He takes the dirt that you can't rub out. He takes the shame that you fear others seeing. He takes the guilt that you can't forget. And it is all laid on him. It's his. And at the cross, you get him, you get Jesus. You are clothed in Jesus, you are hidden in Jesus. He becomes your sin and you become him, his loveliness. You get his loveliness and you get his perfection. You are made whole and perfect and clean in him. Our joy is because of the cross. And as we've been singing, of course, the cross means that creation will one day be restored. And the cross means that all our groaning, it's just a passing thing. And the cross means that one day we will be with Jesus forever on a real, renewed, physical earth. And on that day, the scales will finally fall from our hearts and we'll realize how much we're loved. And that will change everything. It will transform us from the inside out. And all because Jesus died on the cross. And so, of course, joy is at the heart of the gospel. You would know that the word gospel means good news, but calling it good news is a bit of an understatement. It's a bit like saying Keswick can be a tad damp occasionally. The gospel is much more than good news. The King James Version sometimes calls it glad tidings. And it's glad. It's something that is good or happy, joy-filled, blessed, heart-stopping. It's like a five-year-old waking up on Christmas morning and not just saying, turned out nice today. But saying, Daddy, this is the best day ever in the whole wide world, and I wish it could be Christmas every day. That's the glad tidings of the gospel. The gospel is such glad, joy-overfilled news because of the cross. And therefore, you see, joy is rooted in history, not in circumstances. So, some mornings, you wake up, and you've had a good sleep, and you've got a mug of great coffee, and the weekend is starting, and you just feel happy. But you see, our joy is rooted in history on the cross, which is still true when you haven't slept and you wake up and it's Monday morning and you've tripped over the cat and the car won't start and you've got no coffee and all you've got is instant. The disciples' joy is not because they were positive can-do people. I mean, doubting Thomas was hardly a glass half full person. Now, the disciples' joy is rooted in the cross in history, in something that happened in history. But of course, this night, they can't see that yet. In fact, their joy will be rooted in history, just as our joy is rooted in history. There are objective reasons for joy. But let me pause for a moment, because even as I say that, it might make you feel worse. As Jesus talks about joy, maybe you're sitting there saying to yourself, well, I know that I ought to feel that, but I just don't feel that. And that makes me feel worse. In fact, I feel flat. I feel dull. I feel cold. And my heart feels like a glass of Coke that's been left out on the kitchen counter overnight, and it's lukewarm and it's lost its fizz. And what I'm saying and what Jesus is saying just makes me feel worse. And I want to say that true joy is also rooted in a person. Yes, our joy is rooted in history. Yes, our joy is rooted in the cross. But it's not just rooted in a history book. It's not even just rooted in a theology book. Yes, our joy is about something that happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's rooted in history, but it's more than that. It happened to a person, and our joy is personal. That is, we don't just know about a person up here. We come to know a person here. And joy is personal, and joy is always from the heart. And our joy is in who we are in a person. Our joy is rooted in him, not in us. Because on the cross you find that Jesus would rather die than be with his Father without you. And if you want him, he's yours. And in fact, if you want more of him, he's yours too. The more we remain in him, the more we enjoy him. We were seeing that a few nights ago. And the cross says you are his and he is yours. And he makes his home with us and we make our home in him. And we were seeing that a few nights ago too. My problem is that when I don't look at Jesus, my problem, maybe especially in recent weeks, is that when I look at myself or my self-worth or my mistakes or my failed grades, I feel disheveled. When I compare myself to other people, what I don't have and what they have, then I feel dissatisfied. The more I look at me, the more my joy circles down the plug hole. I think why we so often feel so blah. It's mostly because we look at ourselves too much and not enough at Jesus. And when we look horizontally, I think Satan kicks ashes into our eyes. And where do I find my joy? I find it in history, at the cross, but fundamentally I find it in someone, a person in Jesus, not in me. And my joy in Jesus is Jesus. And being in him is, I find, something I can never lose. Being in him is something even I, can't mess up. In all my sin, I can't ultimately lose that. So yeah, joy in Christ is rooted in history. It's rooted in the cross because it is in a person. And that means that on ordinary days, joy can overlap with sorrow. On ordinary days, you can be sad and happy at the same time. And I think that's what Jesus talking about childbirth is all about. And if you look back at verse 21, he says this. He says, a woman giving birth to a child, it has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. I can tell you, admittedly, obviously, secondhand, that childbirth is a time of anguish and gnashing of teeth. And I know that because when our children was born, I still have bite marks. I don't still have, sorry. But when a baby is born, the joy and relief overwhelms the mother's pain, but the pain isn't over. Yeah, the baby is born, but the mother forgets the anguish, but the pain isn't over. She may be overjoyed, but she may also be still aching and drained and weary for days, for weeks, maybe longer. In other words, the opposite of joy isn't sorrow. And the Bible often shows us that joy and sorrow can overlap. I think as human beings, we like to put things in boxes and we like to say things are always either or. So things are either black or they're white. You're either happy or you're sad. You can either have your cake or eat it. But in God's world, things aren't always either or. They're quite often both and. So that something can be broken and still be beautiful. Some things can both hurt and be for our good. And you can be both happy and sad at the same time. And many of the Psalms express something of this both and, both expressing deep anguish and great joy and trust at the same time. And so you see, with Jesus' illustration of childbirth, moments after giving birth, the mum is filled with joy, but there are still days of pain. And if you have children, you'll know this both and is for the rest of your life, because your life is now bound up with your children. And for me, even now, decades later, my life is still bound up with my children. And they are my greatest joy, but as a parent, you're only ever as happy as your saddest child. So you see, in life, in all of life, joy and sorrow always overlap. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. But that you can live in a broken, hurt-filled world and be happy in Christ at the same time. And this world will hurt you. This chapter is full of words like weeping and mourning and grief and anguish and trouble. For the disciples, that's what's about to happen. For the disciples, that's their tomorrow. And I don't know what you face tomorrow. I don't know what you're going back to and what griefs you may have to bear. Jesus ends this passage in verse 33 saying, in this world you will have trouble. And your ordinary days may be filled with every shade of sadness and trouble and sorrow. And if we've been seeing in recent days, sometimes your troubles are multiplied because you are in Christ. So last night and the night before, we were seeing that Jesus says, if you follow me, you won't be popular. You will be persecuted. You may be martyred. And sometimes being in Christ can lead you into deeper trouble than if you denied him. But even our deepest sorrows overlap with joy. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the death of loved ones, but even then he says, yes, we grieve, but not as the world grieves, because they have no hope. Yes, in this world we do grieve, but not without hope. And even our deepest sorrows overlap with joy, because we are still in Christ, still enfolded into Christ, always in Christ. And that changes everything, because that is a hope and a joy that cannot let you down. And sometimes on the darkest nights, a single star shines out all the brighter. And on the darkest nights, you remember and you see that God is good, and God is still God, and God is still on the throne. And I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And in this life, joy and sorrow overlap, but sorrow cannot drown it. The older you get, I think you see both joy and sorrow turned up to 11. And the older you get, therefore, I think the Psalms become even more precious to you, don't they? Because in the Psalms, God gives you words. He gives you words to almost beat God on the chest and say, God, don't you know what you're doing? And in the Psalms, God gives us words like that, but he also gives us words to assure our hearts of his heart for us. Because yes, we grieve, but not without hope. You see, joy overlaps with sorrow because sorrow will someday end, but joy goes on forever. And Jesus says in verse 22, no one will take away your joy. And in verse 24, your joy will be complete. Joy in Jesus can't be taken away from you. Joy in Jesus is complete, or it's full. It's like a net that is full of fish and bursting at the seams. Because you see, sorrow is temporary, but joy is everlasting. C.S. Lewis said that joy is the business of heaven. Jude says that one day we will stand before Jesus faultless and full of joy. And one day we will hear our Savior say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And we will glorify him and enjoy him forever. Because sorrow is temporary, but joy is everlasting. And I think that's a surprise. If you've been alive, if you've been a Christian for 20, 50, 80 years, you tend to think that joys come pretty quickly and they fade pretty quickly. It feels like joy is temporary, but misery is permanent. I think I must be in my midlife crisis because I find being irritable very, very easy. And I think that joys never last and sorrows come again and again. But Jesus' example of childbirth, I think, is that sorrow is temporary, but it's joy that's permanent. And there's actually another beautiful ray of light in the middle of the passage in verse 28. Jesus is about to enter the anguish of Gethsemane. He's about to go to the cross. And this is what he says in verse 28. He says, I've come from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going home. I'm going home. The cross is looming, but on the other side of the cross is my Father, and I'm going home. 33 years of emptying himself and humbling himself and being stricken and afflicted and pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, but he's going home to his Father. So even Jesus' suffering on earth was temporary, but his joy goes on forever. The writer to the Hebrews says Jesus endured the cross. Why? Jesus endured the curse, the punishment, the separation from his Father. Why? For the joy set before him. And that joy goes on forever. You see, so joy and sorrow overlap, but sorrow is temporary and joy goes on forever. And Paul can talk about his light and momentary troubles were just like midgy bites. That's my translation. But his light and momentary troubles were things like, prison and hunger and flogging and stoning to death. But for Paul, those are all past now, and his joy goes on forever. And like Paul, like Jesus, you and I, we're going home. Or Jesus will return, and we will be with him forever. And we will enjoy him forever because he is a joy-filled God. The Puritans used to write about our happy God, and I think we've maybe lost that language. And the Puritans used to write saying that our God is a God of spreading goodness. And when you walk close to a God like that, when you walk close to a joy-filled God, you catch his joy. His spreading goodness spreads to you. Just as when you walk closely with a forgiving God, so you learn to forgive others. And when you walk closely with a gracious God, you learn to be gracious. So you walk with a joyful God and you become joyful. It becomes who you are. A couple of hundred years ago, there were two great evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitfield. And one day, Wesley said to Whitfield, he said, "Sir, your conversation is often needlessly mixed with laughter." To which Whitfield replied, "Sir, the joy of the Lord chuckles out of me." One non-Christian lady in New York went to hear Whitfield preach. And afterwards, she wrote to a friend and she said, "Mr. Whitfield was so joyful, he almost persuaded me to become a Christian." But so too for us, our joy is personal. We catch it from being near a joy-filled God. And the closer you get to a God of spreading goodness, the more you catch his joy. And sorrow is temporary, but joy goes on forever. And this is for everyone. This is for ordinary Christians on ordinary days, because joy in Christ is because of his death for us. And also on ordinary days, we find the Father's love for us in Christ. And we see that here, that he draws us closer in. Because we know a loving God who does not hold you at arm's length like a slug that he's found in the garden, but who draws you close and wraps his arms around you. And so in verse 23, Jesus says, "Ask my Father in my name and he will answer." Or verse 24, "Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete." Because Jesus is saying that my Father is your Father. So come close to him, talk to him, enjoy in him what I enjoy in him. Pour out your heart to him because he is your Father. Why do we call him Father? We call him Father because we are in Jesus, and Jesus taught us to call him Father. That is, we never come to our Father independent of Jesus, but when the Father sees you, he sees you wrapped in his Son. That's how loved you are. And in verse 27, we read, "The Father himself loves you because you've loved me." We saw on Tuesday night, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." In the next chapter, Jesus will say to his Father about you and me, that you, Father, love them as much as you love me. That's how loved we are. How do you get your heart around that? That the Father loves you as he loves Jesus, in the same way, to the same amount, in the same manner? Because doesn't the Father love Jesus perfectly and love Jesus affectionately and intimately and without limit? Isn't the Father's love for his Son a constant outpouring of delight? Can it be that he loves me like that? I mean, life is hard. Some days more than most. And sometimes it feels like we're in a tumble dryer and we don't know which way is up and we can't figure out what God is doing, but we can know this, that we have a Father who loves us perfectly, eternally, tenderly, passionately, because he loves us in his Son, and he loves us as much as he loves his Son. And I think for most of us on most days, God's love for us is the last thing that we imagine. It's the last thing to dawn on our hearts. We're kind of like the prodigal son who is in the pigsty, and the last thing he can imagine is that his father might still love him. He's knee-deep in pig muck, perhaps in a mess that he has made for himself, or we are knee-deep in muck, and it's in the mess that we have made for ourselves, and the last thing we imagine is that our Father could still love us, and that he longs to embrace us in our mess, not on the other side of our mess when we've sorted ourselves out, but he is a Father who runs to us and brings us home and rejoices over us with singing. We have such crusty hearts that we're so wrapped up in ourselves that the last thing we can imagine is that God would love us. Sometimes he allows us to go through trouble to wake us up. Because when we've nowhere else to turn, we turn back to him and find that he is still the same loving Father. And we are invited to come close, which is why we pray. Jesus talks quite a lot about prayer here, and in simple terms, when you have a relationship with somebody, you talk to them. And in a loving relationship, you pour out your heart to them, don't you? And at its simplest, prayer is not about complex theology. It's Jesus who said, let the little children come to me. And it's a child coming to their father. And you would know that if you have young children, that they are sometimes incoherent. They are sometimes distracted. They sometimes just babble and sometimes they just cry. But because the Father loves you as he loves his own son, and because you are in his son, you are in his family. So run to him. Talk to him. Pray big, pray brief, pray fumbling, pray flooding or falteringly, but pray, because your loving Father loves to hear you. There's a surprising phrase, I think, that Jesus has at the end of verse 26, where he says, I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf, which is surprising because we know that he does. We know elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus is still interceding for us today. And the Holy Spirit is groaning for us today. So this is a surprising verse, but I think what Jesus is saying is quite simple. It's just go direct. You can go direct to your Father because he loves you. It's not as if you have to email Jesus, who gingerly walks up to the door, knocks on the headmaster's office and says, here's Mark's prayer. I know you're busy. I know he's not your favorite son. I know he's definitely messed up today. Let me tell you about that. I would understand if you don't want to listen to him, but I'm just passing on a message. I think what Jesus is saying is no, my Father is your Father. You go direct. You can speak to him direct because he loves you as much as he loves me. So talk to him. Come close to him. Enjoy him. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they invite you into the same joyful communication that they enjoy. So come to your Father like that. And the promise at the end of verse 24 is that when you come to your Father, he will answer and your joy will be complete. So how do we live on ordinary days? How do we go home to ordinary places? Well, we go full of joy in Christ. We go fully loved by the Father in Christ. And really, just briefly to finish off, we go in peace because of Jesus Christ. The final words in verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We said earlier that joy and sorrow can overlap. Well, here, trouble and peace can overlap. That is, you can be sad and deeply joyful at the same time, but here you can be in the midst of a storm and still know peace at the same time. And in fact, peace has bookended our week at Keswick. Because if you remember back to Saturday night, the first words that Jesus spoke in John 14 were, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. That was the beginning of the week. And the final words of Jesus are, you will have trouble, but you can find peace at the same time. Why? Because you are at peace with the judge of all, and he has overcome the world. And being in Jesus means that we have the peace of God, which Paul says guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so when you go back, you don't have to be anxious about anything. How could we be anxious about anything when our Heavenly Father, who loves us so perfectly, cares for us? How can we be anxious about anything when our Father invites us to roll our burdens onto him because he cares for us? No wonder again and again in these chapters, in verse 33 as well, Jesus says, in me you have peace. And that's true even when you don't have a clue what's going on. The disciples didn't have a clue what was about to happen. They asked daft questions at the beginning of the passage. They claimed to have a full picture by the end of the passage, but really they didn't have a clue what's going on. You and I don't know what's going to hit us tomorrow. We don't have a clue, but we do have peace in Jesus. And you can have peace in Jesus even when you're confused. And you can have peace in Jesus even when you mess up. Because the disciples are about to mess up big time. Verse 32, Jesus says, you will be scattered. You will abandon me. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. There is no trouble in this world that Jesus hasn't overcome, and that includes your own mess and your own confusion. Take heart. There is no trouble in this world or the next that Jesus hasn't overcome. And so you can know peace. And you and I don't know. We don't have a clue what will face us tomorrow. And you and I will mess up. If not tomorrow, then the next day. But take heart. I can have peace. And sorrow and joy overlap, but sorrow is temporary and joy is permanent. And trouble and peace overlap, but trouble is temporary and peace is permanent because peace goes on forever. And then remember, the Father's love also goes on forever. So how do we face ordinary days? This is how we face ordinary days, how we face tomorrow, with the love and joy and peace of Jesus through the cross. Because these three go on forever. And they overspill from a God of spreading goodness who is overflowing with love and joy and peace. And so tomorrow, Jesus sends us back to ordinary places. Jesus sends us back on mission. Jesus sends us back to our front lines. And I don't know what ordinary days will hold, but I do know that sorrow and trouble are temporary. But today and forever, you are loved by the Father in Christ. You can enjoy God in Christ. You have peace with God in Christ. And you have all these things in Jesus Christ, who loved you so much that he would rather die than be with his Father without you. And you are his joy, and he is yours forever. Let's pray. Father, on ordinary days, in ordinary weeks, please lift our eyes to see Jesus, so that on ordinary days we will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in those days we will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, O people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Amen.